Thank you, Laura, and good morning all. It is good to be back with you again, although I've got to say I'm a little bit shocked, to be frank, that the attendance has dropped off so much since Jazz and I were last here. But it's good to be with you in this form. I thought actually about even wearing pyjamas this morning, just to reflect what probably most of you are wearing behind that camera on your couches. But, you know, I thought I'd dress it up. As Dad mentioned, we are starting a new series today called The Great Race, taking us through these four stages of our Christian lives. And this morning we are starting the race. And the people we particularly want to be paying attention are those who are, say, 12 to 18 and from Christian homes. Which actually leads me to, before we dive into the text today, just make one quick clarification. And that is that if you are blessed enough to have been born into a Christian home, the race actually doesn't start for you when you are 13 or 14. But the race starts for you as a Christian when you're born. And the reason I say that is because the culture around us actually has very strong views about aging, and they are not the same as the Bible's views. The cultural narrative goes something like this. When you're born and when you're a child, you basically just believe whatever your parents believe, and that's not really a legitimately held belief until you reach your teen years. And then when you become a teen, there's an important rite of passage that you go through in which you trial all the other options, you examine, you explore, you find yourself, and then and only then can you come to an informed decision about faith. And therefore, in the culture, often there is a suspicion about people who believe simply what their parents believed. You'll hear it in a common argument from atheists to believers, where they say, well, you're only a Christian because your parents are Christian. And if your parents were Muslim, you'd be a Muslim. And if your parents were Hindus, you'd be a Hindu. The danger is that sometimes that thinking can actually also come into the church, so that we start to think, well, children aren't really believers until they've had that moment, that rite of passage, that time of exploration, and that decision that they come to. The New Testament paints a very different picture. And if you were to grab together all of the Bible passages that the New Testament talks about the children of believers, you'd find a very common theme, which is that the children of believers should really be treated as believers. Think about what Jesus says. He doesn't take children and say, now children, you've got a decent faith, but you need to grow up, make a decision for yourself, and then emulate your parents' faith. No, he actually takes adults and he says, now you look at children, and you need to look at the kind of faith that children have and emulate that. When we get into the teachings of the Apostle Paul, Paul says something very intriguing in 1 Corinthians. He says that the children of believers are holy. Now, I don't pretend to understand everything that means. That's quite a confusing statement. But I know that it means one thing, and that is that the children of believers are different to the children of unbelievers. There is something sanctified about them, something set apart, something holy. One of the ways in which that fleshes itself out in Paul's teaching is that he essentially refers to children in the church in the same way that he refers to adults in the church. He says, for example, in Ephesians, that children should obey their parents in the Lord. That is, they're in the Lord, they're in the body of Christ, and therefore they have certain duties that come from that. And importantly then, when he turns to parents, he doesn't say, now parents, just pray that your children get converted when they're 13 or 14 and then start teaching them. No, he says, parents, raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now that is discipleship language. You are raising disciples. All of this leads to an important passage in 2 Timothy where Paul is speaking to a young disciple. And he says this to Timothy. He says, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood, literally the Greek is from infancy, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now that last line there, able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus, brings home to us the fact that whether you come from a Christian home or a non-Christian home, personal faith in Christ is absolutely essential. There is no question of that at all. But it does dispense with this kind of myth that you have to, at some point, have this big moment of decision, this big conversion experience. In fact, it seems that for Timothy, he grew in faith even as he grew physically. And that was actually, that's a beautiful, beautiful testimony. That's the testimony of my wife, of Jasmine. She doesn't remember a time in which she didn't know and love God. That's what I'm praying for my boys as well, that they will have that kind of testimony. No drama, no big conversion, that they will just know and love God from the beginning. Now, all of this, for me, I think leads to three big implications, and I'll give you two of them. Firstly, if you are a child who's grown up in a Christian home, just recognize what a gift that is. It can be easy to take that for granted. It can be easy even to resent that fact. But it is a great gift to not have to have this trial and error, this failure, this trying all the other options, but simply to know and love God from an early age is a beautiful thing. And for parents, I just encourage you not to be so feverish in hoping and praying and planning for your child to get converted that you neglect the very important work of discipling them. Jill and Mark, as we saw from the video, are doing a great job of teaching our kids, but primarily that is our responsibility as parents. They are disciples under our care. Now, with all of that said, the teen years are significant. They do have a certain shape to them, and we want to speak to teens who are at that moment in life. And so let's dive into our text now. If you've got your Bibles in front of you, please open them to the passage, which was Matthew chapter 7, and have a look there at verse 21, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" The Christian race, just like every race, begins by looking at the finishing line. If you don't know where the finish is, you run aimlessly or you stop running at all. And so Jesus tells us from the very beginning how it's all going to end. You see in verse 22 there, he says, "On that day." And the day that Jesus is referring to is the judgment day, the day in which everything ends. Now, we have had a small taste of that recently, haven't we, with this COVID-19. I turned 29 on Wednesday, and it's an amazing thing. In those 29 years, you know, I've had my own personal ups and downs and times in which I've felt like time has stood still, but never have I seen on this sort of societal level things stopping, sport stopping, and the economy grinding to a halt, and school stopping, and work stopping, and our social interactions ending. And that's just a taste of the fact that there will actually be a last day in which everything ends. There will be a day in which you wake up and everything seems the same, but that day will be the last day, and everything will end, and we will all stand alone before Jesus, waiting for his verdict. If that is true, the most important question that you can ask in your life is, what will matter on that day? Now, there are some common answers to that question that I've heard. A very common one is, well, what is going to matter most on that day is, did you know Jesus? Or what will matter most on the judgment day is, did you make Jesus your Lord? And it is significant that Jesus in this passage actually says that neither of those two things are the most important thing on the judgment day. No, what does he say there? Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." In fact, verse 22, he says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord.'" Many will call me Lord. No, that's not the most important thing. In fact, the most important question on that day, this text reveals, is not whether you knew Jesus, but whether Jesus knew you. Have a look at verse 23. "And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" We can, sometimes in the language that we use or the way we think, almost set ourselves up as judges of Jesus. People talk, this is the age of evidence, and we talk often about, now, do I have enough evidence that Jesus is Lord? Do I have enough evidence to follow him? Where's the proof? Where's the evidence? Well, that all sort of, you know, those questions are legitimate in one sense, but in another sense, we can actually trick ourselves into thinking that we are the judge of Jesus. And it's the reverse. Jesus is our judge. And Jesus is our judge whether we believe in him or not, whether we have evidence or not. And in this passage, actually, it is revealed that on that judgment day, the most important thing will not be the evidence we had for Jesus, but whether Jesus has sufficient evidence in our lives that we are truly his disciples. So what is the evidence that he refers to there? What is the evidence that we're his disciples? Well, it's not once-off impressive acts for Jesus. It's not impressive once-off zealous acts for Jesus. You see there in verse 22, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name. It wasn't those people who knew Jesus. Now, Jesus tells us what the evidence is in verse 21, right at the beginning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That is, you give evidence that Jesus is your Lord, not by saying that Jesus is your Lord, but by living as if Jesus is your Lord. And all of that should lead us to then question, what is the foundation of my life? Because what is revealed here is that what will be most important on that last day at the finishing line is what foundation we're building on today. Have a look then where Jesus goes on in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the crash of it. So Jesus lays out two options here. You can build your house on rock, and you can build your house on sand. And he says that it is the wise man who builds his house on the rock, which is quite intriguing because before the storm comes, he talks about the winds blowing and the streams rising, before that happens, you might actually say that it is the foolish man who builds his house on the rock. Picture the scene. You have two identical houses. Both of them are providing shelter to the person within. Both of them are providing comfort. It's the same house. But one of them has been built with this back-breaking, arduous work, digging a foundation out of the rock and establishing this house. While across the street, the guy has just shoveled a bit of sand out of the way and plonked a house down. And I think this actually explains our experience of Christian life quite a lot. One of the common things I've heard from Christians, and something that I've said from time to time, as I look at the lives of those who don't believe in Jesus, has been, now, why am I working so hard? Because I look over at this person, they don't know God, and yet they seem pretty happy. They seem to have a fair amount of purpose. And yet, they're not trying to live up to this high standard. And they have a life just as good as mine, maybe even better than mine. Then from ex-Christians, I've heard a very common phrase. In fact, from every person that I know who was once a believer and now no longer walks with Jesus, and sadly I know many of these people, they've all said the exact same thing to me. They've said, the greatest feeling that I had when I gave up my faith was that of relief. I just felt relieved. And they almost take that as confirmation. Well, I gave it up and I felt relieved, so it must be the right course of action. And I want to say here that this picture that Jesus paints actually explains the fact that, of course it is a relief. Of course it is a relief, because it's not easy to build on the rock. And it's a very relieving thing after a lifetime of digging into the rock to then give up on that pursuit and start digging into sand. Of course it feels relieving. But the important factor here is not how easy it is to build the house, Jesus says, but it's what happens to the house when the storm comes. And Jesus says only one house stands. Now we are in the middle of a societal storm at the moment. And it is revealing a lot of shoddy foundations. hello, little one. My son, Toby, who I'm praying for, not a huge conversion experience. Just so you know, the camera is just looking straight at me here, so as you cross across. Yeah. We're in the middle of a societal storm at the moment. This COVID-19, it's revealing a lot of shoddy foundations. In fact, I read the other day that during the month of March, when coronavirus went global, the searches for prayer actually spiked. And now, for every 80,000 cases of coronavirus that are reported, the searches for prayer on Google and how to pray double. Now, that is people in a rush to build a foundation on a house that is falling down. And I want to say that our future, should we emerge from this, is not actually more predictable than the experience that we're having right now. Right now, we're experiencing this great unpredictability. It's not more predictable when we get out on the other side. In fact, we all know it, don't we? We could emerge from the coronavirus, come out of our homes again, the world will rejoice, and on that same day, you could get a call from your doctor saying, I've seen something strange on the x-ray, I want you to come in, and I want to have a chat with you. Our lives are just uncertain. That's just the nature of the thing. And so we've got to ask the question, well, will the foundation that I'm building my life on actually hold in those circumstances? But did you notice there that Jesus speaks in the future tense? He says there in verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Will be. I think that means that Jesus is not simply talking about these storms that we have in life, but I think he's referring ultimately to the ultimate storm, the great storm, the judgment. And he's asking, well, will your foundation hold on that day? When everything that is not built on the foundation of Christ is decimated, how much will you have left? Now, the house on the rock that Jesus refers to, just to take us out of this metaphor, is explained in verse 24. He says, the house that's built on the rock is everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. If you hear the words of Jesus and do them, you are building your house on the rock and it will stand. Now that is a huge claim that Jesus makes, isn't it? Because he is saying that the stability of our entire lives and our eternity, all of that is dependent on his words and whether we do them and whether we hear them. And it's no wonder then that at the very end of our reading there, that the crowds responded as they did. Have a look at verse 28 of chapter 7. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Jesus taught with authority. Human teachers teach us either based on their learning, what they've read in a book, or their observation, what they've seen play out generally in life, or based on revelation. Some people say, you know, something was revealed to me by God. But Jesus actually didn't teach us mainly based on any of those three things. Jesus taught us his own design, and that's where his authority came from. In Colossians chapter 1, we're told that Jesus, this apparently a Jewish rabbi, was actually and is the visible image of the invisible God and the creator of all things, visible and invisible. That means that everything that we see in the world, fish, birds, mountains, humans, were created by Jesus. It also means that the laws, the physical laws that undergird this creation, like gravitation, this was created by Jesus. But deeper still, the dynamics of life, the principles of life were created by Jesus. Why is it that the early stages of romance are so thrilling? Well, that is because Jesus actually designed the world to work that way. He decided that that would be so. Why is it that after a hard day's work, you have a satisfying sleep? Well, Jesus built the world to work that way. Why is it that when you confess something and get it off your chest, you feel freed? That was designed by Jesus, the creator of all things, invisible. There are a million of those kinds of principles of life that govern the way that we live, and Jesus designed every single one of them. And therefore, when Jesus teaches us how we should live our lives, he is teaching us a thing that he invented. He invented life, and now he teaches us how to live it. And that means that he knows how it works best. He knows which path leads to joy, which path leads to peace, which path leads to life, and he knows also which path leads to destruction. And he cares about us enough to tell us which path leads which way. And for us to follow Jesus as our Lord means that we trust that he knows better how we should live our lives than we do. So that leads us then to the question, if all of our stability in life and eternity is based on hearing and doing these words of Jesus, what are these words? And here I think is where things get very interesting. Because so far, you could say this whole sermon is just condensed down to one single point, which is following Jesus is the safe option. And you could almost put a little, you know, tagline on it and say, brought to you by the parents of Hope Christian Centre. But where it gets interesting is where we examine what these words are. Because these words that Jesus is referring to is actually the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, an amazing passage of teaching in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. And in the Sermon on the Mount, as we glance back through it, we recognise actually that it's filled with not particularly safe commands at all. Commands like, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to them the other and get struck again. Don't save up money for the future, he says in chapter 6. He says, in fact, give to anyone who asks you, whether they deserve it or not, whatever they're going to use it for, whatever they ask for, just give to the one who asks you. These are not particularly safe commands from Jesus. And these, therefore, are not always the kinds of commands that are emphasised in Christian homes. Actually, often what is emphasised in Christian homes growing up are the don't commands of Jesus. Don't get drunk. Don't have sex before you're married. Don't swear. It's quite understandable that these are emphasised because your parents care about you and they want to protect you. But it doesn't take account of the fact that actually Jesus' life is a life filled with don'ts and do's. So yeah, Jesus didn't get drunk, Jesus didn't have sex, Jesus didn't swear, but he did go to a lot of parties, and he did hang out with a lot of dodgy people, so much so that he was actually accused of doing some dodgy things himself. They nicknamed Jesus the friend of sinners. That's quite a reputation that the Son of God had. And so as Jesus' followers, we are called not just to live lives of don't do this, that, or the other, we're called to live lives of do's. We're called also to be the friend of sinners. I've got an example of this, and an example of a Christian home done right. And this is how I hope that I conduct myself as a father. Many of you will know of Sam Green, who's an expert in Islam, and he's done some work around the place in Tasmania. And I was talking to his daughter once, Bethany, and she was just telling me, you know, Dad was as strong as anyone on those kinds of don't commands, don't get drunk. But she said in the same breath, he would also say, but it's also your Christian duty to go to the party. And in fact, it's your Christian duty to stay late at the party and to have those gospel conversations with your friends and to take care of them when they're drunk. And they had a policy in their home, Bethany said, that whatever time of the night they needed picking up, Sam said, I'll be there. I'll pick him up because that's our duty as Christians. My fear is that some of you even listening to this sermon, will abandon Christianity without ever having actually tried it. My fear is that you will try simply the read the Bible and go to church Christianity, and that's part of it, but that's not all of Christianity. You will try the not doing certain sins Christianity, but that's not really Christianity. But what you won't try is the hearing Jesus' words and then doing them form of Christianity. Now, that is where the difficult commands are, no doubt, but it's also where the joy is hidden and where the thrill of being a Christian is hidden, which leads me, finally, to make two more implications here. So we've said that following Jesus is a safe option, and I want to just add to that two more surprising implications of following Jesus. The first is this. Following Jesus is fun. Following Jesus is actually a lot of fun. There is a way of living life, and many choose it, where you simply just meander through and you do the things that you have to do, go to work, go to school, and you do the things you want to do, watch Netflix, play sport. And it just becomes this sort of cycle, work, Netflix, friends, family, sleep, repeat. But there's another way of living, the way that Jesus tells us about, and that is living doing what you're actually called to do. That is living on mission with Jesus. That is living, loving God with all that you have, and then loving your neighbour in risky and sacrificial and bold and generous ways. And personally, I've got to say that the hardest days in my obedience to Christ, where I just tried to live out these commands. And I thought, man, that is going to be a horrible day if I do these things. Those have turned out to be the days that have been the most thrilling. The kind of days where you rest your head on the pillow at the end and you go, man, I did what I was designed to do. So following Jesus is fun. And secondly, following Jesus is freeing. Now that might sound surprising to you, especially in your teen years as you're looking around at people who seem pretty free. And you say, well, how can following Jesus be more freeing? Because when I follow Jesus, that means I have to obey more rules. So by definition, it's not more freeing. Well, I want to actually say that following Jesus is freeing because it actually means following less rules. The reason I say that is because when you build your house on the sand, that is, when you build your house not on Jesus' authority, you actually don't live with no rules. You live with many sets of conflicting rules. Your parents have their opinions and they tell you what you should do. And then your boyfriend says you should do something else. And then your friends weigh in with their ideas. And then you have your own desires. And when you get really good at living like this, and I experienced this for a time, you can actually seamlessly shift between which rules you're obeying depending on who you're around. But that is an exhausting way to live. And it's actually a form of slavery. You're just enslaved to many different masters. True freedom is this. When Jesus' opinion weighs so heavily on you, and his words are so authoritative in your life, that everyone else's opinions, you're like, okay, yeah, I listen to you, you're my parents, you're my friends, you're my boyfriend, whatever. But ultimately, the most important opinion in my life, and the only voice I really hear is Jesus' voice. And so I'm free. Just to conclude now, I want to end with a challenge to us all, because in some ways we've been talking to teenagers in this, but also to any who are thinking about starting this race of being a Christian. And I want to say that Jesus really irons home the point here that it is not simply hearing his words that builds the strong house that will stand. He says it is hearing and doing. It is not simply listening to his words in Bible study or in church that will build a strong structure. It is hearing and then acting. And I hope, as we've examined these words of Jesus that are very challenging, that we're all very keen now to get moving with this race, not continuing to think about things or studying things, but really get living these ways of Jesus. Except we can't go out of our doors. And so that is quite a challenge at this point. Which is why I've put together a small sheet of ideas, eight ideas and other resources that you can chase up, and they will be emailed out to anyone who has an email that's connected with the church. And you can take a look at that and see maybe how you can act on following Jesus now. But it does require some creativity, and it's actually an exciting time to follow Jesus because it's a time in which, with these restrictions, we need to really think outside the box. But I want to remind us as well that while Jesus' words here are very hard, and there might be some scary things in here as you examine these texts, his disposition toward us is anything but. Jesus is not a hard Lord to please. And in fact, we have the promise that as we run this race as Christians, he empowers us every step of the way. And we also have the promise that as we stumble and fall and even go off the course here and there on this race, that there is unending forgiveness from Jesus as we run. And so in the difficulty and danger and excitement and risk of following Jesus, here is my promise. I promise you that time and time again, you will find that it is the safest place you could possibly be. Thank you.